Morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today and those of you who are joining us online. And I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping together this morning by digging into God's Word. And I'm also praying my voice lasts. So if you were looking for the shortest sermon, this is the good week. Unfortunately, I got a lot to cover. So maybe that's another prayer, that we can be efficient. Speaking of being efficient, I did not know what Shema was going to do when he was talking to the kids. But I also had planned on talking about the incredible edible egg. It's one of the most common ingredients to use in baking. And of course, it's not the whole egg. It's just the part in the middle. It's the part that God, in his wisdom, chose to make the hardest to get to. Now, my wife is one of those amazing people who can take an egg and crack it with one hand and gracefully open it with one hand, and that yolk just slides out, and it's amazing. I can also crack an egg with one hand. End of statement. No, sometimes, though, I struggle, and maybe it's just me, maybe you do this too. I don't cook enough for this to be really efficient, but, you know, sometimes I hit the egg on the counter or on the corner, it's too soft and nothing happens, right? So then I hit it again, and then it's too hard, and everything just leaks everywhere, and it's this giant mess. Even when I do manage to get it right, opening it with one hand, that requires some sort of wizardry that I have yet to attain. And I fully admire those of you who can do that. Again, every time I try to do that, it's one of these things, the egg just implodes in my hand. And as I'm picturing myself, I'm thinking it's like a scene out of a chicken horror film. Like you can hold up the egg and it's like I have its heart and the yolk is just running down your hand and you can feel the salmonella just seeping through your skin. Like it's disgusting. And just to put your mind at ease, I have relegated myself to using two hands because that's just better for everybody involved, including me who have to clean up the mess later. But I talk about that because I want you to understand this concept that we're talking about today. It paints a picture of gentleness. It's cracking an egg. It requires this delicate balance between strength and softness. Too little force, nothing happens. Too much force, and you smash it into a million pieces. Now, egg companies, they've made it easier for some of you to do this well, to look like professional chefs, because they only package eggs together that are similar. They're similar in size, similar in shape, similar in thickness. The shell is the same thickness. But I want you to imagine if it wasn't that way. Well, how much harder would it be if you picked up an egg and you did not know how hard you were going to have to hit it to make it crack? And if every egg was different, different size, different shape, different thickness. What if they were all different? Can I tell you, people are a lot like eggs. Now, granted, people come in far more shapes and sizes, but they each come packaged in this God-given container that reads, handle with care. See, God knows and loves every single person, and he wants them to become the people that he designed them to be. And as Christians, God has called us to be a part of that process, and so we want to help in any way that we can. Now, of course, that's harder than it first might seem. You see, the problem is that if we don't push people hard enough, then nothing ever changes. However, if we push too hard, we can make a giant mess. And so today we're going to take a deeper look into this concept of gentleness, and we're going to see how we can do it well. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to gather. I thank you for your word. Most of all, I thank you that you are good and you are gentle. and you are gentle with us. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself more to us today. Give us the faith to trust you. And for anyone here who has yet to come to acknowledge you as their Savior and Lord, Lord, I pray today that you would compel them to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we are almost at the end of this series. To me, it feels like it's kind of flown by. Maybe to you, it's just dragged by. We'll have that conversation. In fact, don't tell me. Don't tell me. But in this series, we began with looking at a few tools that God uses to shape us. We talked about prayer. We talked about Bible study. We talked about relationships. And then we dug into what that looks like, what this design for us looks like. We used Galatians 5 as our guide. And we talked about love first, the overarching commandment that God gives us to love, even when love is the last thing that we feel. And we love others. Why? Because God first loved us. Right? And so it's in that relationship with him, as we're empowered by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, that we find this deep-rooted joy and peace that prevail regardless of our circumstances. And when we're living in that joy and peace, we treat other people with patience and kindness. And then we looked at goodness, the intersection between kindness and righteousness. Last week, we looked at faithfulness. Not only having faith, trusting in God, but also being a person of integrity. Others can trust and being faithful to God. Today, we're going to take a look at a product of faithfulness called gentleness. Now, this word gentleness, praetos, it's also translated as meekness. The big idea here is that it conveys a spirit of peace, of patience, of humility, and how we deal with things. And granted, that sounds nice, but can we just be honest and say that the whole idea of that goes against every single thing the world has ever taught us? And by the way, throughout history, that conflict, that difference has always been there. See, the world has always taught us to seek power. When Paul was writing, the four primary Jewish groups, they were doing exactly that. You had the Hellenistic Jews. They were after economic power. They embraced the Roman culture. They worked to get ahead by becoming business leaders in the Roman Empire. The Pharisees, they're after religious power. They're priests who love the law, sure, but they also love the prominence, the prestige, and the power that came with that role. And the Sadducees, they were politicians, so they sought after political power. They were theologians too, but they were also politicians, and they were happy to cooperate with the occupying Romans as long as they were able to keep their political power. Then you have the Zealots. They're after military power. Their goal is to restore Israel by freeing it from its Roman oppression, and their strategy was really simple. Violence and bloodshed. That's it. That's how we win. Right now, of course, these aren't the only nor the first groups to seek worldly power. The pages of history, they are filled with industrial barons and religious leaders and politicians, autocrats, conquering leaders who all crave power. And though it looks different over time, that the drive for power, that's not changed at all. People are still obsessed with power today. Our culture, you can make a case that our culture even worships power and strength, self-achievement, success. I mean, you look at our society, our heroes, they're always the powerful movers and shakers. In the movies, our heroes, they've got power too. Some of them even have superpowers. And the ones that don't have superpowers, well, they have these super powerful muscles, and like mine, and powerful weapons. I love my wife chuckled. Look, I'm like Clark Kent. I look like 6'1", 180 and... You know, but I'm, we'll talk later. No, but when you look at what our culture and the arts puts in front of us all the time, it's no wonder why the self-help sections of our bookstores are filled with books about how you can attain and use power too. The power of habit, the power of intention, the power of moments. the power of now, the power of your subconscious mind, the power of positive thinking, right? The power of money, the power of vulnerability. That's an interesting one. But even in, again, in our culture, we have power struggles so that we can make power plays. We have power couples that make power moves. We have power teams that play in power conferences. We have power houses that have power programs. We even have power lunches so that we can wear our power suits. We are obsessed with power. And gentle? That's nowhere in the conversation. If you want to be the hero, the gentle need not apply. That said, the world still does recognize something good in gentleness, and it appreciates when other people are gentle. We just kind of reject the idea for ourselves. Right? And part of that reason is because I think we just don't really understand what it means. See, when people think gentle, they typically think soft and timid and weak. You know, we think of like Carlton Banks from Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Or really any character ever played by David Spade. I mean, this is it. But this isn't what it means. That's not what gentle means. Not, at least not in Scripture. See, the truth is that gentleness isn't weakness. It's meekness. It's power under control. And we know that because Jesus calls himself gentle. In Matthew chapter 11, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." Praos, that's the word here, same word. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Now, I got to say, you would be hard-pressed to make a case for anyone being stronger than Jesus. He demonstrated his power over sickness when he healed the sick. He demonstrated his power over evil when he delivered the demon-possessed. He demonstrated his power over nature when he calmed the storm. And he demonstrated his power over death when he walked out of the grave. And then, he says in Matthew 28, all authority. Like he adds to it. He's already done all these things. Then he adds to it all authority. And heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look, no one, not even the rock, no one has ever walked the earth and carried as big of a stick as Jesus Christ, but yet he describes himself as gentle. Because gentleness isn't weakness. It's meekness. It's power under control. And we see this all the way through Jesus' ministry. Just a couple examples. The woman caught in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees, they try to trap Jesus in John 8. It says, they say to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" First off, I have to ask the question. Are they right? Yeah, absolutely. But interesting, Jesus doesn't answer right away. Instead, he just bends down and he draws in the sand. And then he continues to talk. The kids asked him. So he stood up and he said to them, "Okay. Whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead. Have at it." And then Jesus just bends back down and keeps marking in the sand. And one by one, the people go away. And he stands back up and he says to her, "Woman, where are those that condemned you?" And she says, they've all left. Jesus says, "Then I don't condemn you either. go and sin no more. Notice that Jesus doesn't excuse her. He doesn't even defend her. She's guilty. He just doesn't condemn her. But instead, he corrects her gently. Well, sure, Pastor, but it's different if you're the one that's being attacked. Like, if you're the woman, what do you do then? Well, okay. Matthew 26. Everything is on the line for Jesus. He's about to be arrested. Here's what we read. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Right? Violent mob. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once, and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus says to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Can I tell you how most guys would have responded to that? Wait, with a right hook, that's how. At minimum, they would have been angry. I can't believe you're doing this to me after all I've tried to do for you. Judas, what do you think? You know what? You're just doing this, Judas, because I didn't make you part of my inner three. I chose Peter, James, and John and not you. You're just jealous. Right? I'm like, I cannot wait until you see what is coming your way. You are going to be sorry. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Instead, he's gentle. And he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, like all of a sudden, one of those who were with him, we find out in a different gospel, it's Peter, stretches out his hand and he draws his sword and he strikes the servant of the high priest and he cuts off his ear. Now I got to say, if I'm the servant's friend, this just got personal. Like, I'm doing my job first, but this is I'm coming after you. And there's a whole lot of them. This is going to be a bloodbath. But Jesus is smart. He also knows the scripture. He knows Proverbs 15. It says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so Jesus said to him, "Peter, Peter, put your sword away. You know how to think that I can't appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, do you know how many that is? 60,000. You got a club group of 20 guys coming to arrest Jesus versus 60,000. I mean, like, Peter. But how then, if we were to do that, how the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so, it has to happen this way. See, Peter's sudden outburst of not gentleness almost messed up the entire plan, if that's possible. But note again, Jesus doesn't excuse Peter. He never says, "Oh, Peter, it's okay. You're okay. Let's try to not." That's not what he does here. He doesn't excuse him. He doesn't even defend him. He doesn't stand up in front of the crowd and go, "Oh, my friend," he just doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't get in the way. Instead, Jesus just refuses to condemn him. But instead, he corrects him gently. Again, Jesus, he could have summoned these 12,000 or 60,000 angels, 12 legions. He could have rocked Peter's world, let alone the people who were now trying to arrest him. But he doesn't. Right? There is no power like the power of Jesus. But again, gentleness is meekness, not weakness. It is power under control. And as followers of Christ, this is how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like him. 1 Timothy 6 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee from these things, flee from the flesh, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." And can I say that also, this is not just when things are going well or when you can easily see how gentleness is going to help the situation. We are supposed to be gentle in every circumstance, including on social media. Here's Paul. He's in prison under a tyrannical pagan government, which the likes of which the United States has yet to even come close to seeing. Can we just be real for a second? But yet, here's what he wrote about that government. He says, "Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." And then years later, still wrongfully imprisoned, he doubles down on the idea. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. By the way, interesting enough, the word protos, the word for gentle, isn't the word translated gentle in this passage. The words that the word is the in gentle in Greek is the word that is translated perfect courtesy. So that adds to the picture of what this looks like. But again, this doesn't mean we need to be weak or we even should be weak, because we're not. Luke 24 says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you, as believers, are clothed with power from on high." Acts chapter 1, we see part 2 of that. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then 2 Timothy 1:7, that might have been the verse Shema was looking at. In fact, it is. "God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." In fact, Revelation 21 says, "But as for the cowardly, they're lumped together with the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Look, as Christians, we are not to be bashful. That is not what gentleness means. We are to be bold. We are not fearful. We are fearless. We are not cowardly. We are courageous. We are not weak. We are powerful. And yet, we're to be gentle. To model power under control at all times, in all places, with all people. Now, what does that gentleness look like in us? We're going to look at one more thing in Scripture. We're going to look at Moses. Numbers 12 says this, "Now the man Moses was very meek," very gentle, "more than all people who were on the face of the earth." That's an impressive statement. But what we need to realize is that Moses, one, he was meek, not weak. He was one of the strongest leaders of all time. But the second thing we need to realize is that he didn't start that way. He had to mature into it. As he grew in his walk, you see it happen. You see, Moses, looking at young Moses, he grew up the son of a Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter, he grew up as Egyptian royalty, and I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that royalty is not usually known for their humble, meek, and lowly attitudes. Especially Egyptian royalty, who literally thought Pharaoh and was a god, and they're sons of God, and humility is not, meekness is not in their repertoire. And Moses is no different. We read in Exodus chapter 2. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And at this point, Moses, he is a young man full of force and power. And so he takes the initiative. He's going to take matters into his own hands. And he's going to kill the Egyptians. He's going to fix this. However, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. And Moses runs away with his tail between his legs. And he spends the next 40 years as a fugitive, coming to grips with the fact that he's not as powerful as he thought he was. And we see that change begin to occur when God calls to him from the burning bush. God tells Moses in Exodus 3, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, in this interaction, Moses doesn't respond like the proud, vain, arrogant nobleman that he used to be. Instead, verse 11, he says to God, God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, can I say on a surface reading, that sounds a lot better. That sounds like a humble guy. But can I also tell you, he still doesn't get it. He's still very far from getting it. In fact, he creates some excuses. Read it in the next chapter. Moses answered, behold, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to laugh at me when I tell them that the Lord appeared to you. God says, Moses, I got that covered, bud. He says, watch this. And then they do some miracles. And Moses is like, oh. Okay, that's kind of cool. But still, Moses isn't convinced. So he says to God, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. In other words, in this conversation, nothing's changed. I'm still slow of speech and of tongue. And God's response to him is, Moses, do you think I don't know that? Moses, I made you. I got you. Finally, Moses says, my Lord, just please send somebody else. Right now, at this point, God gets angry with Moses because Moses, he still doesn't get it. And the very little pride that Moses has left is actually making this whole thing about him. See, he's making it all about Moses and his ability. Right? When you ask these questions, Moses asks, who am I? Who am I? What skill set do I have? I'm not this. They won't believe me. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not. Remember, gentleness is meekness, not weakness. It is power under control. That means gentleness. Gentleness requires power. It requires power. So Moses, he can't be gentle here because he's got no power. And why doesn't he have power? Because he's depending on himself. Moses here, he's more weak than he is meek. He's more fragile than he is gentle. But God, he doesn't give up on Moses yet. And instead, God is gentle with Moses. Oh, yes, he's angry, but he's still gentle. He meets Moses in his weakness, and he still uses him to free the Israelites. And I got to say, isn't it so good that God uses imperfect people? People that still don't quite get it yet. And he's gentle. See, just like with Moses, God is faithful even when we are not. He is true even when we disobey or begrudgingly obey. And he does that so that we might see his faithfulness, so we might come to trust him, which is exactly what Moses eventually does. See, in Numbers 12, Moses has an incident with his family, and we all know how complicated families can be. And so you've got Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother, and they think that Moses is hogging the spotlight. He's hogging all the power. So in verse 2, they say, well, look, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? Now, I can imagine how most people would respond if they're in Moses' shoes. Who do you think you are to question me? I don't have to explain myself to you. You just need to do what I say. You have no idea what you're talking about. I've been doing this far longer than you. You're just trying to undermine me because you're jealous of my position. I'll tell you what, I'm in charge, and if you don't like it, you can leave. But again, Moses, he doesn't do that. He doesn't get aggressive. He doesn't get intimidating. He doesn't even become defensive, dismissive. He doesn't even become disrespectful. Why? Because now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And so he let God handle it. And then when God actually punishes Miriam by striking her with leprosy, you know what Moses does? He doesn't say, "Serves you right. This is what you get. I told you." He doesn't say that. In fact, in verse 13, Moses cries, "Oh God, please heal her. Please." Gentleness, mercy, grace. See, at this point, Moses, he's become a very different person. He's not the power-chasing wannabe leader that he used to be. No, now he's gentle. And when we compare the two, we see which Moses had the real power. You see, aggressive Moses, yeah, he killed one Egyptian. God used gentle Moses to wipe out entire armies. Haughty Moses couldn't free a single slave. Gentle Moses, God used him to free an entire nation of them. Proud Moses, he had to sneak away out of Egypt. Gentle Moses, he marched in front of all of the people, some estimates 2 to 3 million strong. Noble, royal Moses, he didn't lead a single person. But gentle Moses, servant of God, he led a nation for 40 years. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible and was one of the greatest men that ever lived. How? Because gentleness is not weakness. It's meekness. It is power under control. Now, what was Moses' secret? What had he learned? Well, one, he learned not to try to accomplish in his own power what only the Spirit can do. And yeah, we can experience short-term successes when we do things in our own power, but in the end, they will always fail. Two, he learned not to be full of pride in his own strength, his own ability, his own influence. He learned to be full of faith instead, to be full of faith in God. You see, everything we ever do for God that will last happens like this. Zechariah 4 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Therefore, Paul would encourage Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." You see, we are gentle when we realize that the real power, that's in God. We're gentle when we realize that God is in control, and we trust him when he says it's all going to be okay. Now, that doesn't mean we never do anything. We don't just simply dismiss all our problems by saying, "Well, you know what, God has it, it's okay." Gentleness is not passive. That's not what that is. It's power under control. Yeah, we stand up for justice. We stand up to abuse. We protect those who cannot protect themselves. Gentleness just means that we don't exert our personal will over others. We don't bully people. We don't run over other people so that we can get our personal way. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, "Man, Pastor, I've tried to be nice before. And won't people take advantage of me? If I'm this gentle?" Yeah. Absolutely. Maybe a lot.
Because we live in a sin-filled world.
The question you have to ask, though, is who are you serving? I'm not saying you let yourself be abused, mentally, physically, emotionally. I'm not saying that at all. Gentleness doesn't mean you're a doormat. It just means that when they treat you like one, you don't react and fly off the handle. Instead, you treat people like God treats you. And if you didn't know, we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against him. In fact, we do it on the daily. And that broke our relationship with him. But the good news is that he came and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And the better news is that 3 days later, he rose out of that grave, and today he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. And all of that grace and mercy and gentleness that he offers to every single person. He says, if you will turn from your way, repent from your sin, and follow me, trust me, then I will make you new. And you can be like me, gentle, full of mercy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control next week. But it starts with our surrender. God, it's you. You're the power. I'm your servant. You tell me what to do. I invite the musicians to come forward. As they begin to play, we're going to enter into a time of prayer. I just want to ask you what your next best step is. Maybe your next best step is to trust Christ for salvation. Or maybe you've done that and you just need to be baptized. When we close in just a minute, your next best step is going to be literally to walk over to me over here by the cross. I'd love to pray with you, help you take those next best steps. And if not me, then after service, we're going to have a team of people ready there to pray with you and to help you take those next best steps. But maybe also today you're already a believer, but you know that you haven't reacted with gentleness. You may know, you may be somebody who's got a long history of anger issues. You've been fighting that battle. Can I tell you, there were a couple guys in the Bible named James and John who they wanted to call down fire on an entire town. And yet Jesus called them to be part of his inner three. You're not beyond hope. You're human. The difference is that now you're filled with the Spirit. See, if you're trying to fight that battle on your own, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose a lot. But if you will help ask God right now, ask him to get you out of the way and let his Spirit live through you, Father, we come before you today, and I thank you that you are a God who doesn't give up on people. You are gentle. You are merciful. And while you don't offer excuses for us, you don't condemn us either. In fact, you do the opposite. You provide us a way to enter into your throne room. You provide us a way to have salvation. And Father, even though there's so many things that if we were to compile all of the regrets in this room of things where we've had outbursts of anger, said things we wish we hadn't, not done things we... Father, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it. And if we could take them all back and fix them, we would. But we can't. But your promise is that one day you will make all things new. And for every person who claims you as your Lord and Savior, you have promised us a home with you in that place for all of eternity. But Father, we don't want to wait to eternity. Do we have homes that look like the kingdom? Do we have offices that look like the kingdom? Do we have schools that look like the kingdom? Till this nation is littered with churches that look like the kingdom, because your power, your spirit is flowing through us. And so, Father, today we repent. And we ask you to lead us, to guide us. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.